The book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul, a follower of Jesus, and Paul's life was radically changed when he got saved, and he went on three missionary journeys that are recorded for us in the Bible. And the book of Romans was written on his third missionary journey from a place called Corinth, and that would be present-day Greece today. And he was writing to the church that was in Rome. He hadn't been to Rome yet, but he knew there was a group of believers there, and he was writing over there. And in the book of Romans, we get one of the greatest explanations of what the gospel is. We see that we're all sinners in need of a Savior, and Jesus is our Savior, and once saved, it shows us how to live as Christians. And so we're in this section of the book of Romans where it talks about practical things on how we function as Christians, the things we're supposed to do. And what we looked at last week was what Paul referred to as strong and weak Christians. And that would be those that maybe the strong or the mature ones that, in his example, were able to do certain things. Their conscience would allow them to do that. And the example that he gave was eating meat as opposed to being a vegetarian, or observing or not observing holy days. And the weaker ones were the ones that their conscience wouldn't allow them to do that. And of course, that's rooted in the culture of the time. I think it has a lot to do with the fact that there were Gentiles in the church in Rome and there were Jews in the church in Rome. Both become believers, and the Jews, they grew up with not just a religion of Judaism, but a lifestyle of Judaism. So the way they ate, you know, the dietary law of Moses, there were certain foods they weren't supposed to eat, and of course they observed a number of holy days. And so becoming a Christian, you're no longer under the old covenant, you're no longer under the law, and so for some, they had no problem, you know, eating meat or not, and others, it was a real issue of conscience. And so there's application for us today in that, and we'll talk about that again a tiny bit, but the big picture really wasn't so much, is this right or is it wrong, but does my conscience allow me to do that? And we're to give one another space in those areas to allow God to work on our hearts. And as we closed out the chapter last week, the big thing was on if we have the liberty to be able to do something that somebody else isn't able to do, we don't want to flaunt that before them lest we become a stumbling block to them, something that would entice them into sinning because they would be going against their conscience. And that's kind of what we continue on with today, where we're supposed to be there for one another and help one another out as opposed to tear one another down. So let's jump into chapter 15, beginning from verse 1, and we'll read the first six verses. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as he starts off, verse 1, we then who are strong. So Paul would include himself with the group that is strong. And again, the strong would be those that would be able, their conscience would allow them to do certain things. And we would probably identify that with a Christian that's matured. But the reality is, you know, there might be some things, like I think in my own life, where I think I might be strong in a certain area, where my conscience would allow me to say, have the liberty to do something that maybe somebody else wouldn't. But there's other areas in my life where I would be the weaker brother, where I would not be able, my conscience would not allow me to do something that somebody else might have the liberty to do. And it just reminds me that I need to be gracious to my fellow brothers and sisters because God is a much better worker on the heart than I am. And so that's the idea, again, is we're to bear one another, as it says in verse 1, bear with the scruples. And the idea of scruples is the weaknesses of the weak, the issues that they're having. And I think the idea of bear is not put up with them, but rather help them bear the load that they're carrying. Okay, you're having a problem in this area. I want to come alongside you. I want to be part of the solution, not part of the ongoing problem that you're having in this area. So it's looking out for one another, and that's the key thing. The strong ought to bear with the weak. We're to seek to edify one another. It's an opportunity when you look at it to come alongside and be more of a mentor, you know, not trying to talk somebody out of their personal convictions, but to come alongside and maybe bring some truth as far as what the scriptures say and so forth. Warren Wiersbe writes, "We do not endure them, we encourage them." And of course, Jesus is the ultimate example, is he not, where he preferred others above himself. And that's what Paul refers to in verse 3, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me." This is a messianic psalm, Psalm 69, and Jesus is the one who came and he bore the judgment that we deserve. When you think about who he is, that he is the eternal Son of God and he came to this earth. And it's interesting to see that he wasn't born in a palace, was he? Where was he born? He was born in a stable, yeah. And he didn't have a bunch of servants serving him, but what did he do? He served others. And in John chapter 13, he really gives us the example where he took the position of a slave. And he went around and he washed the disciples' feet. And he said, "I'm setting an example for you, for the rest of you to follow." In Matthew 20:28, Jesus said of himself, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So the Apostle Paul brings up Jesus as the ultimate example of preferring others above himself. And of course, that's the exhortation that we've been on and that we continue to be on, is that we're to look out for one another and encourage one another. As I mentioned, he quotes from Psalm 69. Notice again how it says in verse 3, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written." And then he begins to quote out of the Old Testament. 58 times in the book of Romans, it's quoting out of the Old Testament. So going back to getting those supporting verses that would back up what he is teaching. And then notice what he said in verse 4. He said, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning." It's like when we look at the Old Testament, we're not just looking at ancient history that's recorded, but we're looking at stuff that was written down for us. It was written down so that we would learn by the examples that we see in the Old Testament. And there's a number of examples there, aren't there? I mean, there's a lot of examples of what to do. We look at the lives of like Daniel. I don't think there's anything negative written about Daniel in the Bible. He's taken into captivity as a teenager, and it tells us in Daniel chapter 1 that he purposed in his heart that he wasn't going to defile himself. And you guys, he spent his entire life in captivity until he's an old man, and he's being raised up. He's serving along kings. He's directing kings and things that they should do, and God enabled him to be able to thrive instead of just survive a captivity. So we have examples like Daniel, like Joseph, examples of what to do, but then we have examples of what not to do. And we look at Samson and we realize we don't want to be like Samson. And we look at King Saul and we realize we don't want to be like him. And so there's a number of examples that we can glean from through the scriptures. And I wanted to bring this passage up to you in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable." All scripture. So when we look at the Bible, we're looking at the entirety of it, and notice it's saying that it's given by inspiration of God. In the Greek, that's theopneustos, and that's theo, the Greek word for God, neustos, the word for wind or breath. And so it's saying that all scripture is God-breathed. Like I'm speaking to you today and breath is coming out of my mouth. That's the idea. God spoke exactly what he wanted to say through the prophets that penned the scriptures that we have here. So when we look at the Bible, we're not looking at a book that was written by a bunch of men and they gave us some really good advice that we could go by and maybe we'll take it, maybe we'll leave it. The idea is this is exactly what God wanted to say. And that's how we approach the scriptures. And because it's what God wanted to say, as it says here, it's profitable. You know, God said it, it's profitable for doctrine, for teaching. How do we live our lives as Christians? What does God want from us? We look to the scriptures and we see it's profitable, not only for doctrine, but also for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The word of God can rebuke us, can't it? It can show us where we're wrong. It can correct us and it can instruct us in the way that we should go. Notice that the man of God may be complete thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible gives us everything we need to be able to live the life that God has for us. So that's why we put such a high estimation on the Word of God, and why we spend so much time reading through the Word of God and going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because that's really the words of God, and that's really what we want to get and what we really want to be able to understand. And then Paul speaks in kind of a prayer for the people right here. After he's encouraged the strong to bear with the scruples of the weak, he says in verse 5, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so he prays for them, basically, you know, like-minded, one mind, one mouth. It's not cookie cutters of one another. We're not supposed to be little yes people that we all say the same thing. The idea is we're on the same team and we want to be shooting for the same goal. We want to be united in the things that we do. And that's the exhortations that we see over and over again in the Bible. And that's why I'll be bringing it up over and over again, is because God wants us to be united. You know the saying, united we stand, divided we... That's a tool of the enemy, isn't it? Division is a tool of the enemy. And there's going to be issues. I mean, there's going to be issues that we're going to have within the body of Christ, just like a family. So the key thing is we want to work them out. We want to go to one another, work out the issues so that we can be united, because that's really when the message is going to have the most impact to the world, in the world around us. And that's what we want to do, is we want to impact those in our community, our family, and our friends, and so forth. And so we want to make sure we're united together as a people, as the body of Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. So again, we who are strong are to be there for those who are weak, we're to be united together, and so forth. And Jesus being the ultimate example. So let's take it up from verse 7. Therefore, he says, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again, he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So back to verse 7. Therefore, in summary, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Welcome one another with open arms, just like Jesus welcomed us to the glory of God. Because again, that brings honor to the Lord. And he again comes back to Jesus as the example. He is the one that reached out to the entire world, that the entire world might be saved. He reached out first to the Jewish people. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but it wasn't going to be exclusively to the Jewish people. It would be to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles, as we see it in verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the Father. When it's referring to the circumcision, it's referring to the Jewish people. Circumcision was the sign that God gave to Abraham. It was the outward sign of the covenant that set the Jewish people apart. But I think it had also a figurative sense to it as well, because it tells us in the book of Deuteronomy that they were to be circumcised in heart. And I think the idea is it's the cutting away of the flesh, of the fleshly side of the heart, the self-centered, selfish side of the heart, that they would love God with all their heart and not be focused just on themselves. So the Jewish people are referred to as the circumcision. They were the ones in covenant relationship with God, and circumcision was the covenant sign for the Jew. So when he refers to the circumcision, he's referring to the Jewish people. And as it says again in verse 8, that Jesus has become a servant or a minister to the circumcision or to the Jews for the truth of God, notice, to confirm the promises made to the Father, to the fathers. God had promised the patriarchs, Abraham, he calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees, present-day Iraq, and brings him into the land of Canaan, which would be present-day Israel today. And he gave him a threefold promise. He said, you're going to become a great nation, you're going to inherit this land, which would be the land of Israel, and through your seed, through your descendant, all the families on the earth are going to be blessed. And that threefold promise was reiterated to Abraham's son Isaac and to Isaac's son Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, from which the tribes of Israel came. So there were these promises that were given to the Father. They'd become a great nation. They would have the land of Israel. But the big thing is that the Messiah was going to come through them, the Savior of the world. And that promise continued to be reiterated to the tribe of Judah. The Messiah would come through them. Through King David, the Messiah was going to come through his line. And so when it speaks about Jesus coming to the circumcision to the Jews, because this is the promise made to the fathers, it's like God is saying, hey, I'm a fulfiller of my promises. Remember when it says earlier on in chapter 1 that the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why is it to the Jew first? I think the idea is it's not exclusively to the Jews, but it's coming initially to the Jews. Why? Because God promised the Jews a savior, and God is a fulfiller of his promises. Why did Paul, when he came into a city, where did he go first? He went to the synagogue. He went to the place where the Jewish people were gathered to worship because, again, God is a fulfiller of his promises. And that's what they were saying, that God has fulfilled his promise. The Messiah has come. But he wouldn't just be exclusively the savior of the Jewish people. He would be the savior of all people. And so that's why it mentions the Gentiles in verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So God's favor would be extended to the Gentile people as well. Now, you might be thinking, well, what does that mean? What does Gentile mean? Well, Gentile simply means everybody who's not a Jew. So when you look in the Old Testament, which is written in Hebrew, the word Gentile is actually used 558 times, but it's translated the majority of times, not Gentile, but it's translated the majority of times as nations. So you have the Jewish people, and you have all of the other nations, all of the other people. So 374 times it's translated nations. Okay, guess what? Only 30 times in the Old Testament is it translated as Gentiles. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? 143 times it's translated as heathen. So it's the same word. But you can see why, right? They weren't in covenant relationship with God, so they didn't have the laws of God, so they weren't following after God. So they're the heathen, you know, they're the nations. And so that's the idea, is Jesus came for the Jewish people, and he came for everyone. He came for the nations. And then Paul goes on and quotes four different Old Testament passages. Again, in the book of Romans, the Old Testament is quoted, I think I mentioned, 58 times. And so he quotes four Old Testament passages to basically back up what he is saying. And each one of them is coming out of each of the section of the Hebrew scriptures. This is kind of like the teaching portion of the morning that we have here. So when we look at the Hebrew Bible, it's divided into three sections. We have the law, and we have the prophets, and we have the writings. Now, before we get into that, when we look at our Old Testament, it's divided kind of into five settings. It starts with the first five books of Moses, like the Old Testament Hebrew does, the law. But then we go to the historical books, and there's 12 historical books from Joshua all the way through Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. And then we go to the books of poetry, which would be Job, Psalms, Proverbs, etc. Then the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And then we would go to the minor prophets, from Hosea to Malachi. And they're major and minor, not because they're important and not important, but because they're long books and they're shorter books. That's the idea of major and minor prophets. So five sections, 39 books in our Old Testament. But we come to the Hebrew Bible, and we find that it's three sections, and it's only 24 books. But guess what? It's the exact same material that we have in our Old Testament, they just combine some of the books. Do you notice that? So we have the law, first of all, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and then we have the prophets, which are basically speaking of the history of Israel, starting from Joshua. And notice when it goes to Judges and then Samuel and Kings, it's not in the center column. Do you guys see that? It's not 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. It's just Samuel and Kings. So that's kind of the combining of the books. And then Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And then notice the minor prophets. Those would be 12 books in our Bible. They just combine them into one. That's how they use it. Look at it, is one book. So that's why they have 24 books. We have 39 books, but it's the exact same material that we have in the Hebrew Bible and, of course, in the Old Testament Bible. So that would be the prophets, and then the writings would be the books of poetry, the shorter books that would be read at different yearly festivals, Song of Songs, Ruth, and so forth. And then those latter books are ones that deal with the exile, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, when they would come back into the land. And so that's the idea of the division in the Hebrew scriptures. And notice that the first one's referred to as the Torah, which means law, and then the prophets is the Nevi'im, and then the writing is the Ketuvim. And you take each of those first consonants, T, N, and K, and you look at the top of the graph, and it's the Tanakh. So the Old Testament Hebrew is referred to as the Tanakh. And so the point being with this is that Paul is quoting from each one of these sections as he's making this point that Jesus came for the Jews and also for the Gentiles. And he's quoting from three notable men of God, and that would be Moses, King David, and also Isaiah the prophet. So the first one we see in verse 9, he says, "As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And so this is King David praising God in the presence of the Gentiles. And then in verse 10, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 32, which is at the end of the Song of Moses, verse 10. And again, he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." So a call for the Gentiles to rejoice with the children of Israel. And then in verse 11, "And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples." This is from Psalm 117, which is the shortest psalm, and it's a call for the Gentiles to praise the Lord. And then finally in verse 12, a quotation from the book of Isaiah, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope." So there's going to be a root of Jesse. Jesse was King David's dad. It would be the originator of all mankind who would be the one who would rule and reign over the Gentiles. And of course, that's looking at Jesus in his millennial reign. So Jesus came for the Jews to fulfill God's promise to the patriarchs and also as a light to the Gentiles, to be the savior of all the earth. Salvation has always been for everyone, both Jews and Gentiles. Do you remember in the Gospel of John chapter 10 where Jesus said he was the good shepherd and his sheep hear his voice? He said in John 10, 16, he said, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." I think he's speaking about the Gentile people. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel primarily, but he said there's other sheep that are not of this fold. They're going to hear my voice too. And it's all good. They're all going to be one flock together. So everyone being able to come to the Lord. And so he's referred to in verse 13 as the God of hope. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And this just kind of jumped out to me as I was going through this and thinking about the fact that we do have hope as Christians. You know, there is such a hopelessness in our world today. I mean, where would you find hope in our world today as it becomes increasingly more dark and moves increasingly away from the things of God? But as Christians, and this is what I felt on my heart, is we have hope in the Lord. And there's sometimes that we feel hopeless. And I just want to encourage you and remind you to remember that you are loved by the God of hope. Now, I've shared with my kids a couple of times that back when I was a teenager, I remember looking at my dog and thinking, "Man, you have it so easy. All you have to do is eat and sleep, you know?" And And I've got the weight of the world on my shoulders, you know, as a teenager. And we kind of laugh at that. But the reality is, you remember what it was like when you're a teenager. It can be the weight of the world. You know, it's like, this is so huge and so important to me. And again, I just want to encourage us when we get in those situations that the God of hope loves us. And he is able to see us through no matter what we might face. There's nothing that's too big for him. Amen? Amen. Amen. Okay, so let's go ahead and keep on going. Verse 14, Paul says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." So I just want to stop real quick, the confidence that Paul had to the believers in Rome. He said, I know you've got goodness in you. You're filled with all knowledge and you're able to admonish or to instruct one another. He had some encouraging words for them. You know, in Peter's last words at the end of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, he leaves it with kind of an exhortation to do this. He says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." His parting words, his parting exhortation is, I want you to grow in two things. The first one is what? Grow in grace. Grace is God's favor. God has extended his favor to us. He says in his first letter that we are going to rest our hope fully upon the grace that is going to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's our only hope, is God's favor. We could never earn our salvation. So grow in grace and the fact that God loves you. I think I could add to that concept too, that he wants us to extend grace to one another. He wants us to be favorable towards one another. Again, being united, being there for one another. So grow in grace is the first thing. And the second thing was what? Grow in knowledge. So we want to grow in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. How are we going to learn about Jesus? It's going to be in the Bible, isn't it? That's why it's so key. That's why we don't want to approach the Bible as this is just kind of some devotional book we read for a little bit on Sunday morning. This is how we're going to grow as believers. We're going to understand more of who God is. We're going to understand more of his character. And that's what's huge, is recognizing just how long-suffering, how merciful, how gracious our God is. That's what's going to help us become strong and mature as Christians. So again, I just want to encourage all of us, always back to the Bible, prayerfully reading through the Bible and drawing closer to the Lord, okay? So let's make some tracks here. Verse 15, "Nevertheless, brethren, I've written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." He refers to himself as a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. That was Paul's primary audience, was the Gentile people. It wasn't his exclusive audience, because again, when Paul went into a town, where did he go first? He went to the synagogue. He went to the Jews first, but his primary audience was to the Gentiles. He mentions that in the book of Galatians when he's kind of comparing himself with Peter, not in a bad sense of the word, but Galatians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles." So again, who are the circumcised? The Jews, right. So Peter's primary ministry was to the Jewish people. It wasn't exclusively to the Jewish people, because Peter is the one who first takes the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, to the house of Cornelius. But his primary ministry seems to be to the Jewish people, whereas Paul's primary ministry was to the Gentiles, and he wanted the Gentiles to be like an acceptable offering to the Lord. We're back to that old covenant sacrificial system picture. And I think it's like it was in Romans chapter 12, where the exhortation was for us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It's like a surrendered life that's going to be pleasing to God. That was his desire as he's reaching out to the nations, is that they would surrender themselves and they would be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, "Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and around about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Notice his boasting is in what God did through his life. And God did some amazing things, miraculous things through his life. But he said, I'm not going to boast in myself. I'm going to boast into what God has done through me. And from Jerusalem all the way to this place called Illyricum, this would be, let me pull it up on the map right here. This would be in the area of what was Yugoslavia. And so as we zoom in on this, it's Albania and what was Yugoslavia are these places right here, Bosnia, Herzegovina, Croatia. So this is how far Paul had taken the gospel, it seems, to date, from Jerusalem in the east to what was Yugoslavia in the west, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. His desire, as we're going to see, is to take it all the way out to Spain. Can you see that on the map there, too? The furthermost western part, Hispania, I think, as it is on the map. The western part, the western frontier of the Roman Empire. That's his desire as we go through this section right here. And so, again, he's preached the gospel, verse 20. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, again, quoting out of the Old Testament, to whom he was not announced, they shall see. And those who have not heard shall understand. It's actually out of Isaiah 52, the tail end, the servant song, right before it speaks of that prophetic sacrifice, substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. Verse 22, for this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. It's kind of neat to see. He doesn't want to go where somebody else has preached because he was a pioneer missionary. And for him to say, well, there's no other parts for me to go now. I'm gonna head on to Rome and head on to Spain. That's saying quite a bit in his day, isn't it? That not that he's preached to every single individual, but he has covered that territory with the gospel and planted numerous churches. And you see how effective he was for the gospel of Jesus Christ, taking that message. So his great desire was to go to the church at Rome. He says much the same thing here in Acts 19, verse 21, where it says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the spirit when he passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So Paul writes this on, or this is recorded in Acts, when he's on his third missionary journey. He's in Ephesus at the time. He wants to go over to what would be present-day Greece, and after that, his desire is to make it back to Jerusalem, and then from there, he wants to go to Rome. Paul wrote the book of Romans when he came over to Greece. He's writing it from Corinth, and he will go back to Jerusalem, and he will end up going to Rome. But he's not going to Rome as a missionary on his way to Spain. He's going to get arrested in Jerusalem, and he's going to go to Rome as a prisoner. So he'll end up getting there, but he won't get there the way he thinks he'll get there. When he's in Jerusalem under arrest in Acts 23, verse 11, it says, but the following night the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. You will go to Rome, but you're not going as a missionary. You're going as a prisoner. Now, let's just take that for a moment and think about it. He's given his life to preach the gospel, and he gets arrested and thrown in prison for doing it. What would your attitude be if that happened to you today? You've given your life. It's not like you're some sit-on-the-fence Christian. You've given your life, and you're preaching the gospel, and you get thrown in prison. What would your attitude be? Think about it for a moment. Would it be like, God, I don't understand. I mean, I've given my life. I mean, let's be honest here. I've given my life to do this. Why did you allow this to happen to me? I look at the life of the Apostle Paul, and again, it's kind of like Daniel. Daniel spent his entire life in captivity. He didn't just survive it. He thrived through the whole thing. And with Paul, guess what? Going to Rome as a prisoner got him an audience. with the emperor. Do you think if he went as a missionary, he'd get an audience with the emperor? I don't think so. God's ways are different than our ways, aren't they? So you might find yourself in less than pleasant circumstances. Realize, you know, there could be a purpose for this. And I think the best thing for us to do is, God, what do you want to do in my life in this situation? You know, what good do you want to bring out of this? How can I be an impact? It's just a perspective, isn't it? It's just a different way to look at it. It's really cool to see what happened in the life of Paul here. So I kept saying we're going to make tracks, but we're going to make it through the end of this chapter right here, okay? All right, verse 25. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. So on Paul's third missionary journey, he was gathering an offering, and he was gathering them from the churches that were in Macedonia and Achaia. This is Philippi, this is Berea, this is Corinth. He's taking up an offering. He's taking it back to the church in Jerusalem because they're hit with poverty and they need help. And he makes this statement that you Gentiles, you've benefited spiritually from the Jews. And that's true, isn't it? I mean, salvation is of the Jews. Salvation comes because of those people. God chose the Jewish people to reveal himself to and to reveal himself through. He revealed himself to them with the law, and then the idea is they were to be the light to the rest of the world, the light to the Gentiles. And so, like in Romans 11, it's like the children of Israel, they're like an olive tree. The unbelieving Jews are the broken off branch. The Gentiles who are believers are like this grafted in branch from a wild olive tree, and they're bearing the benefit. They're getting the fruit of the root. And so as Gentiles, we've benefited from the Jewish people. And Paul is saying, hey, for those guys back there, you should help them out materially. You've benefited spiritually. You should help them out materially. I think about that, about number one, our Jewish brethren, you know, the Messianic Jews, to be so grateful and thankful for them. Also think about the Jewish people as a whole. You guys, these are still God's chosen people. You know, as we read in Romans 11, they're blinded for a season, but this is still God's chosen people. I think the number one thing we can do is pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for God's people, you know, because there's a future for them. There's a future and a hope for them, and we want to recognize that unity still to this day as we're going through. Okay, verse 28, therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And church history, maybe he actually did make it to Spain at some point, but it's not recorded in the Bible. Verse 30, now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. And now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So he's begging for their prayers, primarily that he would be delivered. Again, just picking up a verse from Paul's third missionary journey, he says in Acts 20, 22, and 23, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. There were prophetic messages coming. There's problems that are coming for you, Paul. And so he's begging for their prayers that he might be delivered from the Jewish people that don't believe that are there. But he would go on to say, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Amen. Amen. Last thing, verse 33, the God of peace. You notice how this has come up a number of times here? Verse 13, the God of hope. Verse 5, the God of patience and comfort. This is our God. Right? He is the one that can bring us hope, patience, which we need, comfort, and peace. And that is through Jesus.